pray that the words that I speak would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14 together. Actually, we won't make it to verse 14, and the reason why I say that is because the earlier service, they're a little slower than you, and they didn't make it to verse 14, so we're going to only make it to verse 12. So we'll look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And as you open up that text, let me just, by way of review, mention that last week as we began our study of the book of Colossians, we discovered that there were some false teachers that were in Colossae, and they were attempting to influence the little church that was in that small town. And what these false teachers were saying was, you know, it's great when Epaphras came and shared with you the gospel and shared with you that you were saved by grace through faith alone, and that's all fine and well and good, but here's the thing, that's not enough. They would say that that's just not sufficient. And so they said, you know, here's a checklist of do's and don'ts from the Mosaic law that you need to observe. And here are some certain festivals that you need to observe. And by the way, you need to worship the angels because they're mediators between us and God, because Christ isn't a sufficient mediator. And what they were essentially saying was, Christ is not sufficient. That's what they were teaching. And so Paul countered this false teaching by writing the book of Colossians. And in this, he actually doesn't tell us a whole lot about the false teaching. He focuses on the truth. And he focuses on the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. And the theme of the book of Colossians is Christ is sufficient in all things and for all things. And as we discovered last week, Paul starts in chapter 1, and in chapter 1, just so that you can see where we're going as we move forward, he answers three questions. In verses 1 through 14, he answers the question, why did Christ come? We took a look at part 1 of that. We're looking at part 2 of that question this week and part 3 next week. Why did Christ come? Why did Christ give up his lofty position in heaven and come to humble himself as a man, but not just as a man, but one who would die the excruciating and the humbling and the agonizing death of the cross? Why did he do that? And number 2, in verses 15 and 20, he answers the question, is who is he? Who is this person called Jesus Christ? Is he a great teacher? Is he a moral example? Is he a great prophet? Is he a great philosopher? Or could it be that he is God in the flesh? Who is he? And then thirdly, what does he want from us? Given why he came and given who he is and what he has done, what should our appropriate response be? And as we get to verse 21 through 29, we'll look at that particular text. But last week, we looked at part 1 of why it is that Christ came. And we learned as we looked in verses 1 through 8 that Christ came so that we could have a hope that cannot disappoint. And we talked about this hope. It's not a hope like I hope so, but it is a certainty that God has a plan and a purpose for you and for me. And it is a certainty that Christ has prepared a place for us in heaven. And it is a certainty that he is coming again. And what springs out of this hope and what springs out of this certainty is the faith that we are able to have that brings us into a relationship, as Courtney talked about before, that brings us into a relationship with our Heavenly Father. But what also springs out of this hope is an ability for us to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ unconditionally and sacrificially, because that's how Christ demonstrated his love for us. Well, as we look at verses 9 through 14, we're going to look at two more reasons. We're only going to get to one of them today. So really, as we look through verses 9 through 12, we're going to look at one more reason why Christ gave up his lofty position in heaven and humbled himself and came to earth and dwelt among us. And so let's take a look at this text in its entirety, and then we'll unpack it verse by verse. Paul begins in verse 9 by saying,
For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. So we take a look at part two of why it is that Christ came. Remember last week we said that Christ came to give us a hope that cannot disappoint. But as we look at verse 9, what we find is that He also came to reveal God's perfect plan for each one of our lives. He came to reveal His perfect plan for your life and for my life. You may recall in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that text reminds us that we've been created in Christ for good works. And these good works have been prepared beforehand by our Father that we could walk in them. God has a special plan for your life. And He has a special plan for my life. And Christ came to renew and to restore so that we could walk in those good works that God has prepared us for. And that's exactly how Paul prays in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. He prays that we will know the good works. We will know the will that God has for us. Those good works that He has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And so in verse 9, he starts by saying, for this reason, and that should get us to ask for what reason. And we know we need to go back to verses 3 to 8 to find out that answer. And the reason is, since those that were in Colossae, they received the hope that does not disappoint. Since they received that hope, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, since we heard that you received this great hope, that you've been renewed and you've been born again, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding. And so here at the end of this verse is the first point of our outline, that Jesus Christ came that we might know the will that God has for us. And that's what Paul prays for. But before we get to that, I just want to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail. We're going to go just off of the outline just a little bit. And here's the reason. Because Paul demonstrates something here that we ought not to miss. And what he demonstrates here is the importance and the power of prayer, and particularly bathing any work that we do for God in prayer, and bathing the work of God in prayer. You know, I first learned this when I was a freshman at UNH. And because I was attending a secular school, it became very clear to me that I better have a fellowship with some brothers and sisters in Christ that really love Christ and really had a desire to serve Him. And so I became a part of a Campus Crusade for Christ Bible study. And one of the things that Campus Crusade did that first semester, in fact, it was very early on, it was still September, is they showed the Jesus film. Now, the Jesus film is a film, in fact, it's been translated in many languages, and it's shown across the world, but it's all about the life of Jesus Christ, and it shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we shared that on the campus at UNH, and we were blessed because there were many students that attended from the campus, and even some professors that attended that. And we had these surveys, you know, that for them to fill out. And one of the things that we did is we kind of divided up into groups so that we could follow up on those surveys. And we went into the dorm rooms, and it just gave an opportunity of us to share the gospel. And so because I was a freshman, I was partnered with an upperclassman. It was a friend by the name of Greg. And we started going into the dorm rooms, and I think we probably went to three or four. And, you know, it just occurred to us that our conversations really weren't particularly fruitful. I mean, there was always a roommate, or there was something that was distracting, and we never really had the opportunity to share the gospel. And then it just kind of occurred to, I don't know why this didn't occur to us before, but it just kind of occurred to us, you know, hey, we never prayed about this. And so we went to, you know, went into one of the stairwells, And we just started praying that, you know, God would perform a work in the conversations that we're doing here. And as soon as we did that, the very next dorm room that we went to, you know, the conversation was so much different, and we were able to share the gospel. And we found that that's the way it was for the rest of that afternoon. We need to be reminded that our work for him needs to be bathed in prayer. And Paul says, when he heard the news from Epaphras, that those that were in Colossae, that they had received the gospel, that they had received that hope that does not disappoint, that they had been changed, that they had been renewed, that they had been born again, that was a motivator for Paul to pray because he was seeing God at work. See, so often our prayers, they tend to be a response to a disaster or an affliction or a difficulty. And of course, we should be praying during those times. Those praying at those times is completely appropriate because it's during those times where we really need to be in God's everlasting arms. And we need to approach him in prayer. We need to go to that throne room of grace and mercy to receive the help that we need. But Paul prays not out of affliction, but based on the work that God has already done. He's seeing God work. And his spiritual logic here is, I can see God at work, and that's a reminder for me to go to him in prayer that he will continue that work and that he will increase his work. I've said this before, but you know, every major revival that has been recorded in history, whether it is a revival of unbelievers who've come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, or whether it is a revival of believers who've just drawn in greater fellowship with him, every recorded occurrence has shown that beforehand there was a movement of prayer. And that movement continued throughout the revival. We need to remember to bathe our work and his work in prayer. So Paul prays, but notice what he specifically prays for the lives of the Colossians. He prays specifically that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Well, how are they filled with the knowledge of his will? Notice it says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, we talked a little bit earlier about these false teachers, and they came. Some of them came from what was called a Gnostic background. They're referred to the Gnostics. And that word Gnostic, it comes from the Greek word knowledge. And these were kind of they felt they were kind of elite. They felt that they had a special knowledge. Well, the word here, that we may have the knowledge, it's the same word. The word Gnostic, but in this case, it's got a prefix in front of it. It's the prefix epi, and that prefix epi has the concept of a precise knowledge or a correct knowledge that God desires for us to have. And so what Paul is praying here is, I am praying that you will have the precise knowledge of God's will for your personal life. I want you to know what God wants for you. I want you to know what he wants to do in you. I want you to know what he wants to do through you. And he says, I want you to know, not just with any wisdom and understanding, but through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, not the wisdom and understanding of the false teachers, but the wisdom and understanding that can only be sourced from God. Now, the concept of wisdom here that Paul uses comes very much from a Hebrew thought. In the Greek, the word wisdom, or the concept of wisdom, it was philosophical. It was conceptual. But the Hebrew conception of wisdom is far more practical. In fact, in the Old Testament, this word that's used here for wisdom oftentimes was translated as skill. See, this kind of wisdom, it's not a complicated wisdom, but rather it expresses an ability or a skill. And then he says, all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That word understanding, it references an analysis to clearly evaluate how to apply the wisdom that we've been given to specific problems and specific circumstances and specific situations. And so he says, I want you to know exactly what God has for you. But I want you to know not only the what to and the how to and the skill, but I want you to know the when and the where and the how to apply it and to respond or not to respond, and to act or not act, because I want you to live life God's way. Paul says, I want you to have the wisdom and the understanding to know how God's perfect plan for you actually works from a practical perspective. I want you to know how it works in your marriage and how it works in your singleness and how it works as you're making decisions and how it works as you're dealing with money and how it works in adversity and trials and in conflicts. See, this is very practical. In fact, so that you can understand the point of this, I want you, if you write in your Bibles, and I encourage you to do that, I want you to circle the word filled, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. The word filled, Warren Wiersbe brings this up in his commentary, but the word filled is used in the New Testament in this sense, is oftentimes used to reference to control something. And so in a negative sense, to be filled with anger is to be controlled by that anger. In a positive sense, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit as we're walking according to the Spirit. Well, here it says that we are to be filled with the knowledge. What does that mean? That means that that knowledge is to control us. It's to cause us to do something. Oftentimes we say, man, if I could just know what the will of God is, you know, that would just be, and then we find out what the will of God is, and our response is, you know what, no thank you. Right? The idea is that we would know His will so that it would control us. That we would be controlled by. And so Paul's prayer is not that we just have the knowledge of God's will, but that it would control us. And then that brings us to verse 10, where Paul states what God's will is for us and why He wants us to know the knowledge of His will, have the knowledge of His will. Notice in verse 10, it starts with the word that. And we've talked about this important word before. In fact, I encourage that you circle it for emphasis. Almost whenever you see the word that introduces, particularly when Paul uses it, it introduces a purpose statement. I want you to know the knowledge of God's will so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And by the way, that is what God's will is for your life. That you might walk worthy of the Lord. Here it is, Paul's introduced the life, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. God's perfect plan for you and God's perfect plan for me is that we would walk worthy of who God is. The reason why He came and the reason why He gave us the hope that does not disappoint, the reason why He gave us the knowledge of His perfect will for us with all wisdom and understanding is because we could become more and more and more like Him. So that we would walk worthy of who He is. That word walk, it references what our conduct is, what our lifestyle is. It references how we talk and how we drive and how we raise our kid and how we spend our monies and how we care for one another. That's what that word walk means. And the idea is, in all of those things in your lifestyle, that your actual life, it would be worthy, or the way to look at this is that it would be brought up to scale with the fact that He has given you the hope that does not disappoint. But all of this raises the question, what does that kind of lifestyle look like? I mean, how do we walk worthy of the Lord, particularly when oftentimes, you know, I don't know about you, but with me, I just oftentimes feel so unworthy. So how do we walk worthy of the Lord? Well, the false teachers that were in Colossae, we're saying, here's a checklist of do's and don'ts from the Mosaic Law. You do this checklist. Here's some things for you to eat or drink. You know, you eat or drink these things. You don't eat or drink, you know, these things. You know, and we worship the angel and you celebrate these festivals. And you do, you know, just fill in the blank. Then you will feel worthy. And you'll be walking worthy of the Lord. But Paul has something very different to say. Well, what Paul does is he gives us not a checklist, but a picture. He gives us a picture of what it looks like for to walk worthy of who God is. And he does this by giving us five examples. And what they do is they work off of one another. And these five examples, you'll notice in your bulletin that there's an outline. You'll see them there. I'm going to show them up here, but just so that you're not writing them down fervently. The five examples that build up one another from the middle of verse 10 to verse 12 is this. Why did Christ come? He came to reveal God's perfect plan for each one of our lives, that we would be Number one, pleasing to Him. What does it mean to be pleasing to Him? Well, it means bearing fruit in every good work, and it means increasing in knowledge of Him. And as we increase in knowledge of Him, that means that we are strengthened to have great patience and endurance and joyously give thanks. Those are the five examples that He gives. And as I say, they build up on one another. But let's kind of unpack this as we look at this in the text, starting in the middle of verse 10. What does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord? Well, it says, namely, here's an example, fully pleasing Him. You see, Paul wants us to walk in a way that goes far beyond being obedient. He wants us to walk in a way that goes far beyond, well, if I do these things and if I keep these morals, then I'll be blessed. Rather, what Paul is saying is that God's will for my life and God's will for your life is that we would be in such an intimate and authentic relationship with God, that we would be in such an authentic fellowship with God, that we would just have a desire to please Him. That when we wake up in the morning, that the first question that we would ask is, God, how can I please You today? That when we're, you know, trying to figure out how we're going to spend our time or how to spend our money, that the first question we'd ask is, Lord, you know, what would please You? Have you ever thought that you can make God happy? Have you ever thought that you can please Him? Or on the other side of the coin, that you can disappoint Him? Or as the scriptures, the word that they use, that you can grieve Him? That you can grieve the Holy Spirit? You know, I think sometimes we look at God very abstractly and we forget this. Because we look at God as the Almighty, the immutable God who created the time, space, matter, universe out of nothing. And we forget that He's a person. In fact, He's three persons in one essence. And as a person, that means a number of things. It means He's a relational being. It means that He has intellect. It means that He has will. But it also means that He has emotions. We can please Him. We can make Him happy. Or we can disappoint Him. When I grew up, I always had a very close relationship with my mom. I mean, you know, ever since, you know, up until she went to be with the Lord, I mean, we were just very, very close. Even when I was a little kid, all through adulthood. And I remember, you know, when we were little, when my sister Beth and I got out of line, it was mostly my sister Beth, not me. Well, no, not really. But when we got out of line, she had this wooden paddle. And she would use that to sort of set the parameters for us. And we knew what the parameters were based on how she would use this wooden paddle. Back then, that was okay to do, right? But, you know, as we matured, she used something that was much more effective for me. And it was because of the relationship I had with her. And when I did something that was really not right, she would say, Joel, I'm really disappointed in you. And that would just break my heart. Why? Because of the relationship. I had a desire to please her. You know, not just to kiss up, not just so that, you know, I could one-up my sister or, you know, be able to get something that my sister couldn't have. I had an authentic desire just to see her eyes light up when I was pleasing to her. I'm going to embarrass my son Tim for a minute. By the way, you need to pray for PKs, for preachers' kids, because they have a difficult life. They're constantly being embarrassed. And so I'm going to embarrass my son Tim for a minute. When my family decided to go into full-time ministry, one of the things I learned very quickly is that, you know, when we retired from Fidelity, it's very time-consuming. And I had difficulty, you know, as I was working in ministry, of just getting the basic things done around the house that I used to do, you know, things like mowing the lawn and taking care of the yard and changing the oil in the car. And Tim, I think he was probably about 14 at the time, he just started taking those things over. And, you know, took care of the yard. He would change the oil in all the cars, and he would make note, you know, when the oil needed to be changed. And he just kind of took those things over. It wasn't like, okay, Tim, here's the chores that you need to do. You need to do X, Y, and Z. And it's not like, you know, once he graduated from high school, we said, well, you know, continue to live at home. You need to, you know, you need to kind of do X, Y. That conversation never happened. He just did it. He took it up on himself. Why did he do that? Because he saw there was a need and he had a desire to please me. That's what Paul is talking about here when he says that we would fully please him. God's will for our lives is that we would have the kind of intimate relationship where we just want to please him. So how do we please God? How do we carry out God's will for our lives? Well, notice what it says here. It says, being fruitful in every good work. It's to be fruitful in our good works. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that God has prepared for you and God has prepared for me good works for us to walk in. In fact, we were created in his workmanship. We are his work of art so that we would walk in these specific good works. But here, Paul says God's desire is that we would be fruitful in those good works. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means having an intimate and abiding relationship in Jesus Christ. Remember the evening before Jesus was to be executed? He had gathered around his 11 disciples. Judas had already left the scene to betray him. And so it's just as 11 faithful disciples are there. And he says in John chapter 15, verse 3, he declares them to be clean, meaning they've placed their, they've been justified. They've been made right in the eyes of God. They've been saved. He says they're clean because of the words that I've spoken to you. And the implication is they've received those words. They've placed their trust in Christ alone. And then in chapter 15, verse 3, he says, and in verse 5, he says this. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. What is Jesus doing here? He's calling them to something further than a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, as important as that is. They've already declared clean. They've been justified. They've been made right in the eyes of God. But Jesus is calling them into something more, to this abiding relationship where we are in constant fellowship with him. And the illustration that it is given is as a branch is abiding in a vine. And as that branch abides in the vine, it draws its nutrients from the vine that it might bear the fruit of the vine. And the idea here is as we are abiding in Christ, as we have this intimate fellowship and relationship with him, this authentic fellowship with him, that we are drawing our nutrients from Christ, the vine, that we might bear the fruit of Christ. And so for one thing, this concept of the fruit of the good works that Paul talks about in Colossians, it assumes, it recognizes the importance of this abiding fellowship with Jesus Christ. But that still raises the question, but what are these good fruits? What are the fruits of this good work? Well, let me just say that in the scriptures, whenever you see the word fruits, it almost always refers to characteristics. In other words, Paul is not referring to some success of your good works as measured by the world or as measured by man. He's not referring to the size of these good works, but rather he's referring to the underlying characteristics of these good works. Remember in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. That word fruit is used there. He refers to characteristics. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It references characteristics or an attitude that defines us and defines our work when we're walking in the Spirit. And so what God says is my special plan for my life, my will for your life, what pleases me is not that you will follow a list of to-dos and don'ts just in order to impress people. It's not that you would do good works out of obligation, but my will, my special plan for your life is that your works would be characterized by love, by joy, by peace, and then the other characteristics that God says defines who I am, that are only sourced in me. that your good works would have the kind of attitude that characterizes who I am. And God says, that's what pleases me. And then continuing in verse 10, he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. God says, it pleases me when you desire to get to know me better. When you understand who I am. It pleases me when you understand that I'm omnipotent, that I am almighty, that I am all powerful, and I am more powerful than anything that you could ever fear. God says, it pleases me when you understand that I'm omniscient, that I'm all-knowing, and I know what's best for you. God says, it pleases me when you understand that I'm omnipresent, that I am present everywhere, and I'm ever-present in your time of need. It pleases me when you understand that. It pleases me when you understand that I'm omnibenevolent, I'm all-loving, and my love for you is unconditional, and my love for you is sacrificial. And I demonstrated that love for you on the cross. It pleases God when our knowledge of Him increases. Now, how do we know these things? We know these things through His Word. And so it pleases God when we're in His Word. But here's the thing. When we're in His Word out of obligation, when we take, you know, I need to be in God's Word today and I need to read, you know, this chapter. And when we use that as a checklist, that's not what pleases God. You know, when you reach Saturday night and you say, man, I'm going to church and Pastor Joel says that I need to be in the Word and I was trying to do a chapter a day and I haven't read any chapters this week, so I'm going to read 7 chapters, you know, tonight so that, you know, I can checklist and I can say to Pastor Joel, hey, I did my reading. That's not what pleases God. What pleases God is that when we are in His Word because we have an authentic desire to know more about Him. That our relationship with Him can increase. And then in verse 11, it says it pleases God. And here's what Paul's prayer is for us too. But when we are strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering. Being strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, that flows from our knowledge of God. The more we know Him, the more we understand the power that He's working towards us. The word mighty that is used here, strengthened with all might. The Greek word that is used there is the word dunamis. And the reason why I mention that is because that's the same word that we looked at when we studied the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul there is also praying that we would have a knowledge of the power. That word is dunamis, of the dunamis, the power that God is working towards us. And then he defines what dunamis is, what power, what might is. And he says, this power is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And that's the power that's available to you today. That's the power that God is working to you. Paul says, it pleases God when we know Him, that we might be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Why? For what purpose? Notice it says, for all patience and long-suffering. That word all can also be translated great. That we might have great patience and great long-suffering, which is only possible through His strength, the kind of strength that raised Christ from the dead. The word patience that's used here, the underlying word, it pictures one who bears up under the pressure cooker of life. It means that they bear up in difficult situations, in difficult circumstances, through health issues, through economies that have gone upside down, through unfairly being fired, through all of the difficulties that sometimes we go through in this fallen world. That we are bear up through them only through the strength that we get for having the knowledge of God's will. And then he uses the word long-suffering. That references the idea of long-suffering towards people. Literally, it can mean absorbing the blow. Absorbing the blow from a difficult person. Maybe someone who's wronged you. Someone who's been sarcastic towards you. Someone who has gossiped about you. You see, it pleases God when we draw from His strength and we draw from His grace to love unconditionally and sacrificially the way that He loved us. It pleases Him when we do that. You see, because when we deal with impossible situations and when we deal with impossible people, the world around us, it does two things. Number one, the world around us says, How could you possibly get through that? Or how could you possibly deal with that person? And we're able to point to our Savior. But number two is that when we're in the pressure cooker of life, that allows us to become more and more and more like Christ. It allows us to become more Christ-like. And so it pleases God when we draw from His strength to go through impossible situations and deal with impossible people. Now, you'll notice here that next here, it has the word joy, with joy. And commentators have kind of debated, because remember, in the original Greek text, there was no punctuation. So they debated, does this joy, is it supposed to reference long-suffering, or does it reference the thankfulness that we are to have for the Father? Well, the reality is it doesn't make any difference, because it's an appropriate description of both. When we are working out of the strength of God and are able to show long-suffering, we should do that with joy. But we're also to be joyously thanking God, which brings us to the last example that Paul gives on what it looks like to walk worthy of the Lord. And that example is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You know, this example, it raises the question, how can we joyously thank God when we're going through this fallen world of impossible situations and even impossible people? How are we able to joyously thank God for that? Well, Paul states the way that we joyously thank God is by changing our perspective. It means not getting in the weeds when it comes to those circumstances and those impossible people that we're working with. But rather, it means changing our perspective of recognizing the riches that we've been given in eternity. It says here, we've been qualified. We're going to look at that in a minute. That means we've been qualified for a great rich, for a great amount of wealth. Mentioned before, when talking about perspectives, my son, he rents a little Cessna 172, and he flies out of the Nashua airport from time to time. And as soon as he takes off out of that small strip, he doesn't have to go very far. He only has to have an elevation of 1,000 feet. When his perspective will suddenly be a lot different than our perspective is on the ground. He only reaches 1,000 feet, and he's able to in one glance, see from Nashua the high-rises that are in Boston, the beaches that are in Maine, and the peaks on the mountains that are up north. His perspective is far different than what ours is. And what Paul says, you got to change your perspective. You got to change your perspective so you're not looking at things from a temporal perspective, but you're looking at things from an eternal perspective. We need to change our perspective so that we recognize that even in our difficult circumstances and even in the difficult people that we're dealing with, God has a plan, God has a purpose, and that plan and a purpose is a plan and a purpose that brings the world to His plan for eternity. And He has given us these great riches that's in heaven. Notice it said that we've been qualified. Who has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints? We've been qualified as saints. And we're qualified as saints who are in the realm of God's light, who have this inheritance. It's an eternal inheritance. God has prepared a place for us. And we've been qualified. And we weren't qualified as saints because we were super spiritual. We weren't qualified as saints because of anything that we've done. But we were qualified as saints in the eyes of God. That means we were made right in the eyes of God because of what He did on the cross. The false teachers in Colossae and the false teachers in our day teach that Christian life is all about following a list of do's and don'ts so that you can prove your salvation, so that you can prove that you are qualified. But Paul here counters this by saying, when you've placed your trust in Christ alone, you are already qualified, not based on anything that you've done, but based on what Jesus Christ has done. And the Christian life is all about having a deep relationship, a deep fellowship with God, which we desire to please Him because we're in an authentic relationship with Him. And that desire to please Him then overflows into our attitudes. And it is manifested in the fruit of our works. And our desire to please Him expresses itself in our patience and in our long-suffering and in our gratitude. We're running out of time here. So let me just summarize this by saying this. If there is one thing that you could get out of the message for this morning, just one thing, it would be this. It would be that you would understand that Christian living has nothing to do with a religion, but has everything to do with a relationship. You've probably heard that said about salvation, and that's true. Salvation has nothing to do with a religion. It's got everything to do with a relationship. Well, that's true of Christian living as well. The false teachers in Paul's day and the false teachers in our day would have us believe that Christian living means following a checklist of do's and don'ts. But Paul says Christian living is all about having an authentic relationship with our Heavenly Father, in which we have a desire to please Him, and in which we have a desire to carry out the works that He has created specifically for you and that He has created specifically for me. It's all about an authentic relationship. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, you know, I've never experienced that kind of relationship. How can I have that kind of relationship? I want to share with you a text that's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved." That word grace simply means gift. You've been given a gift. "For by grace you have been saved. You've been given the gift of eternal life." Some of you ask the question, "Why did I need to be saved? Why do I need this gift?" The Bible is very clear that all of us, in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, in our selfishness, in our jealousy, we've come short of who God is. The Bible says all of us have sinned. And the result of that sin is we're separated from God. Because God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, and we're not. We're logically separated from Him. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 goes even further when it says the wages for our sin, it defines that separation. It says the wages for sin is death. And when it's talking about death, he's not talking about a physical death. He's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But God does not desire that for you. And He doesn't desire that for me. And so it is because of that that the end of that verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through His Son." God loved you so much and He loved me so much that He gave His only Son to take the punishment that we deserved. He died that we might live. It's a gift that we've been given, but we need to receive that gift. So how do we receive that gift? Notice it says that we've been saved by grace through faith. We receive that gift through belief. That word belief, it means trust. By trusting in who Jesus Christ is, that He is the God that conquered death, and by trusting in what He has done, that He died on the cross, and that was sufficient, that was enough to save us for our sins, we receive that gift. It's not by our works. You say, "Well, you know, I came to church today, didn't I? You know, I gave to the offering, I've done this, I've done that." It's not through works. It's a free gift. Not that we should boast, but a free gift that has been given to us. You just need to receive it. Maybe you're here today and you haven't yet received that gift. I want to remind you, no one knows when our day here on earth is over and the opportunity for decision has passed. Time for the decision to receive that gift, to place your trust in Christ alone, is now. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the truths of this text. And we're thankful for the recognition that what You desire from us is an authentic relationship with You. That's what You offer and that's what You desire. The kind of relationship in which we would want to please You. We would want to do the good works that you have already set aside for us. But I recognize that there may be some here today that have not yet established a relationship with You where that's even possible. And maybe you're out here in that congregation and that describes you. I think of Courtney's testimony earlier, where she realized it wasn't by her good works, it wasn't because she went to church, but she needed to place her trust in Christ alone, that she might have that relationship. I encourage you now to do exactly that, to place your trust in who Christ is, that He is the God who has conquered death, that you might have eternal life, and to place your trust in what He has done, that He died on that cross for you, to pay for your sins, to take the punishment that you and I deserved. I encourage you to take that step, and even now, to follow me in this prayer. Let me just remind you, a prayer does not save you. But prayer is a way of expressing the trust that you already have and communicating that trust to our Lord. Lord, I'm thankful for what you did for me on the cross. I know that I have, in my thoughts and in my words and my deeds and my attitudes, my jealousy, in my selfishness and my pride, I've come short of who you are. And I ask for your forgiveness. And I'm thankful that when you died on the cross, that was enough to pay for my sins. And even right now, I place my trust in who you are and what you have done. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things before we're dismissed. Number one, if you've got questions about particularly what I said at the very end, questions about how to have a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, then I ask that you either come to me, or we've got some deacons and we've got some staff that are over by the window, and they would be glad to share with you how it is that you can have this relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got a question about membership, I encourage you to go over there. They can help you with that as well. I want to remind you, if you haven't been to one of our guest receptions, we'd love to have you join us so we could get to know you better and you could get to know us a little bit better. We've got a gift and we've got some snacks there. So as everybody goes out in that direction, we'd love to have you join us at our guest reception. I also want to remind you about life groups. If you haven't signed up for a life group, you can go online. And I think there's some openings that are still there. And so I encourage you to do that. Most of them are meeting tonight. There's some that are meeting throughout the week. But I encourage you to be part of a life group. That's how you can be knitted in. Some people say, you know, this seems like a large church. How can I be knitted in? Life groups are the way that you can be knitted into the church. It offers the opportunity of having people that are going to encourage you, are going to pray for you, and are even going to hold you accountable, because that's what Christian living is all about. And so I encourage you to join a life group. And then lastly, for those of you who normally help with the chairs, if you could do that this morning, that would be wonderful. God bless you. You may be dismissed.